Well, welcome. Glad you're here with us. As Pastor Nate said, we're changing over our services or our sermon series next week. And, you know, he probably gave you a great definition of why we're doing that. But really, the reality is we're getting rid of the Tiki Hut. That's really why we're doing it. But we're going to continue on in chapter 11 next week. And so we're not going off of this. We're going to continue in the book of Acts and kind of work our way through that. In hopes that we just raise up the name of Jesus. And that's what we really want to do today. And so let's pray. Father, we come and we just ask that we would just raise Jesus' name up, the powerful, powerful name of Jesus. God, I ask that your spirit would be free to move on in our hearts, to go to those places we don't want it to go, to shine light, and the light would overcome the darkness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the character that we're going to study today. I love him. His name is Peter, and he is one of these blue-collar guys. He's just a regular guy who God kind of calls out, and he does something in him, and he does something through him that is really bigger than Peter. And you need to know a little bit about Peter before we get to chapter 10, and we're going to be focusing on him today. There's actually two characters in chapter 10, and one is Cornelius and the other is Peter, but we're going to focus in on Peter this morning. First off, as I said, Peter's really this blue-collar worker. He was a fisherman, and his brother comes to him and says, "Hey, I think we found the Messiah. You need to come and meet him." And he goes, and he begins this relationship with Jesus. That's just this incredible, changing relationship in his life. And he starts following Jesus. And you have this guy, though, that is often, he is this incredible proclaimer of the gospel in one moment, and then he lets his mouth run off and he says really crazy things. And this is Peter. You have like this kind of simple fisherman, and then you have this brilliant apostle. And you see this through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you see it in Acts again. And today we're going to kind of get into one of those moments where Peter is kind of just really simple in his understanding and goes and he moves in his life. Peter in the Gospels, he is, talking with Jesus. He's connected to Jesus. He's the guy who walks on water. He does all of these crazy things. And there is a time in Matthew chapter 16. I just want to show you this to kind of get a picture in your head of who Peter is, because God used Peter. He changed him, but he used this man, Peter, who was a simple fisherman, probably pretty rugged guy, to really promote and to move his gospel forward. But in Matthew 16, it says this. When Jesus came to a region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And so upon this confession, Jesus says, you're the rock, you're Peter. You are firm, Peter, on what I'm going to build my church on. But in that same chapter, there's this moment, the rock becomes Peter again, or Simon again, the fisherman. And look what it says. It says, Peter took him aside, and Jesus had said, he was predicting his death. And Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned to him and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." This is Peter. He has this, he's this paradox of this simple fisherman in one moment and this brilliant guy who proclaims the gospel in such a way that 3,000 people respond to it. This is the guy that we're going to be looking at today. And Jesus has totally changed Peter, and Peter has given his life to the proclamation of the gospel, but he has this blind spot in him, and he has this blind spot that we're going to look at today. It's a weakness. It's something that was never never really healed in Peter as he started to follow Jesus. It's kind of a sin of choice at this point. Theologians call this remaining sin. And when you become a Christian, you're saved from your sin's power over you. You're saved from the judgment of sin. But there's still the presence of sin that is there and is a part. And that's what we see in Peter's life. There's this sin of choice. And I think, honestly, if we're honest about this, I think every culture has this sin of choice that is just kind of a part of the fabric of it. And so I've had the opportunity to be able to live in a few different places and to experience some of the different cultural sins that are kind of passed down generationally. And one of them, most recently came from Minnesota, and they have a cultural sin there. And they call it by this really nice name. It's called Minnesota Nice. And what it really is they're anti-confrontational. And so they're not going to have a confrontation with you face to face. They'll just go like this, and then they're going to go and complain and backstab over here. And mind you, I'm making a broad stroke here. It's not every person there. But this is something that is a part of the culture, and they think it's normal. And it took me, I was there for a year and a half before I figured out what in the world's going on. These people look like us. They smell like us from Michigan. But I don't understand what's happening here. And it took me a while to figure that whole chunk out. I'm about to say something about the sin of this culture. Please don't throw things. Please don't be angry. I'm a part of this too, and I struggle with this also. The sin of the UP is this. The sin of this region is really anti the man or anti authority. And it stems from a good place. It stems from this place in the mining times, and I'll tell you where it came from. There were people from Boston and out east that came here and they created the mines. And they had Cornish people who were adept at hard rock mining that came, and they became their supervisors, partially because they knew how to mine, but also the other part is they spoke English. And then you have Finnish immigrants, you have Italians, you have French Canadians coming in who don't speak English, and these supervisors and these upper up guys, the man, if you will, began to say, well, these people are simple. They can't do this job because they can't understand the language. And so then you have people striking, and you have like these mini riots going on, and yet there's this inherent distrust of authority here. It just is. And you see it in how it works in the fabric of our community. Some of our social systems, they don't speak to each other. They're doing the same thing, and they're not combining that we're better together type of an idea. People have a love-hate relationship with Michigan Tech. In my mind, that's craziness. Like, this is the largest employer in up here, right? Like, the only other thing that employs people is when people get sick. It's called the hospital. Like, that's it. Like, that's all we have. And so, like, there's, and I'm saying Michigan Tech is perfect. But there is this love-hate relationship with it because it's the man. And it's in us, and it's a part of us, and it's a cultural sin. Well, Peter was dealing with a cultural sin also. In his culture, he came by it honestly. It's sometimes we don't know it's in us. We don't know it's a part of us, but it's bred into us in such a way. Could be by our parents. It could be by our community. It could be just how we grew up, whatever. But one of the things that Peter did, and one of the things that Peter had in his life, was a prayer that almost every Jewish man would pray. And it went like this. God, I'm so thankful that you didn't make me a dog. God, I'm so thankful that you didn't make me a woman. God, I'm so, so thankful that you didn't make me a Gentile. Do you hear what's in that prayer? It's superiority. It's nationalism at this high level. And so what we're going to see in this passage is God is going, Peter, man, I love you. You're the rock. You're the guy. Like, on your confession, I'm building my church, and this is a beautiful thing. And yet what's going to happen is God's going to root that out of him. In this passage, he's going to change this dark spot, this sin of choice that he doesn't even know is there. And he's going to take this and move it. Peter's all in with Jesus. He's all in. But this is still a part of his life. And so what we're going to see this morning in this passage is Peter walking through this. And what happens in chapter 10, it talks about Cornelius and then it goes down. And Peter is, he goes up and he begins to pray and he falls into a trance or he has a vision from God. And it's like this sheet rolls out, right? Like this sheet from heaven he sees. And there's all these animals on it. There's reptiles on it. There's these hoofed animals on it. And God says to him, Peter, you get up and kill them and eat them. And so, you know, God goes all NRA on him, right? Like he says, hey, you go and kill these things and you start to eat these things. And Peter's response to this is in verse 14. Surely not, Lord. Peter replied, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. I'm not sure that exactly how he sounded, a bad British accent, but that's how I imagine it in my head, okay? And so he's kind of uppity. I feel like he's sitting there with a pipe and going, I shall never do this. This is beneath me, right? And so you see this superiority in this thing. I've never done this. I'm not a Gentile, is basically what he's saying. I'm not like those others who are unclean. And God has to tell him three times, no, you go kill and you go eat. You go kill and you go eat. And so it goes through this passage. And we're going to see where it comes about, where he understands this. And what God is trying to do in this, and what God is trying to root out of him and help him to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is inclusive. It's exclusive in one level, but it's inclusive in the sense that it is for everyone. It is for every race. It's for every culture. It's for a Gentile, a Jew, a boy, a girl. The gospel is for everyone. And the church's mission is the mission of the Father to seek and save the lost. And remember last week we talked about that Jesus doesn't separate himself from the bride. When the apostle Paul or Saul at that point is persecuting the church, he says, why do you persecute me? And Jesus doesn't separate himself from the church. And so the church should be doing the same thing that Jesus wanted to do. And Jesus came to save the world. Right? Amen? If you look at church history, and there's proof of this in church history, of how this works, it starts in Jerusalem, and then it goes out into Samaria and Judea, and it begins to go out farther, as we're going to see in Acts, as the Apostle Paul goes out, and he starts to move out into different communities, some of them with no synagogues, no Jewish people there. And it starts to go from that place to that place. And if we go real quickly in church history, you see it moving into Europe. And you have this great awakening that happens. You have this little devilish little country called the United States of America, whose very foundation is built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it moves in these directions. And the gospel right now is in South America, and it is tearing it up down there. People are coming to know Jesus in an incredible way. You know where else it's tearing it up? In China. In 30 years, this is the prediction, in 30 years there will be more Christians in China than there are people in the United States of America. Does that blow your mind? Why I tell you that is the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't for one nation. Peter should have known this. Remember Matthew 28, the Great Commission? Go, therefore, and what? What is it? Make disciples of what? All Jews. All people you like. No. All nations. All nations. Actually, the word in Greek is ethnos, ethnicity. That's what that's saying. All ethnicities. And Peter's confused on this. He's confused on what God is calling him to do in this thing. At the end of the Bible, we read that every tongue, every nation, every ethnos will be there with God, because that is the heart of the Father. That's the heart of the Father. Peter finally understands this toward the end of this chapter in verse 34. And verse 34, what it says is, then Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Peter, he got it in that moment. The gospel is universal. And it's universal and it's powerful because it's not for one people, it's for all people. The gospel is historical. And the gospel is historical, and I think one of the things that makes it so powerful is it actually happened, right? Like there was a guy named Jesus of Nazareth who lived, and it was a carpenter. He had a mom and some brothers and sisters, and he had a dad who was kind of like his stepdad because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, right? But he was a real dude. And then he starts his ministry, and he starts to proclaim it, and he starts to heal people, and they kill him. He goes and he dies on the cross. And 3 days later, what happened? He rose. He rose from the grave. And this is where Peter goes in verse 36 and verse 37. He begins to talk about the reality, the historical fact of who Jesus is. And he says, you know the message of God sent to people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know that what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and the power, and how he went around doing good and healing and all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Do you see what he's doing? He's establishing this historical fact of who Jesus is. Our foundation is Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. But it isn't based on like an imaginary God. It's not based on this imaginary Savior. He was real. It happened. God did something in our world. And that is very important for these people to understand. That is very important for us to understand. The Apostle Paul kind of picks up this theme and he starts to talk about this. And he starts to talk about the historical value of this. And in 1 Corinthians 15:6, this is what he says. After that, he appeared to more than 500. So he's talking after his death. And if you read this passage, it'll talk about that. After that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Though some have fallen asleep, some have died. And so what is he doing here? He's basically going, hey, you don't believe me? Go ask these 500 people that saw this. Like, I'm not making this up. This really happened. He died and he rose again. I know it sounds crazy, but you can go and talk. Most of them are still alive, and they're probably pretty famous. Like, go check it out. Go talk to them about it. Why can he make that claim? Because it's based in history. It's not like your pretend boyfriend or girlfriend. Those aren't based in reality. Jesus is based in reality. Our faith is based in history. It's based in history. The writers of the scripture use the word gospel. Evangelion is the crazy Greek word they actually use. And it means, it's a common word use, and it really means messenger or message. And the gospel is an announcement. The good news is an announcement. The gospel is the idea that God has done something somewhere and it's connected to history. The word that they use is actually borrowed from times of war. And so, you know, in times of war, there's a battle happening over here, and you didn't have drones that flew over and told you what was happening and reported back. You didn't have the internet. You didn't have any of this stuff. You had a dude who would run out there, And he would look, you know, dodge a few spears, and then run back and tell you what happened. And he would proclaim, and it would be of interest to everyone, because what happened there is really what's going to happen here in your community. And so everyone would come and hear this message. And you were hoping it was good news, right? You were hoping it was good news. The scriptures and the good news of Jesus, the gospel, it's not this private experience. It's not this experience that we have and we kind of cuddle it and huddle it and it's imaginary. It can happen in some subjective experiential ways where we come to know Jesus, but it is based in objectivity. It's based in reality. And so you can't hold on to that. You've got to tell somebody. Like, this really happened. Jesus died and he rose again. He forgave my sins and it changed my life. This is what Peter is getting to in this. That Jesus rose from the dead. The gospel is inclusive and it's for all people. It's historical. And its reality is based that God did something. In verse 36, it says, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." Remember, he's speaking to this guy by the name of Cornelius. We're not going to go into a ton of that, but Cornelius, he is a centurion, and was from a known Italian regiment, and so he is a Gentile. And he's speaking to him in this and the people that are around him when he says this. That's the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of all people through Jesus Christ. He is Lord. Why is that such a big deal that he says he is Lord of all? What is he saying? Caesar is not in charge. Jesus is. That's an unpopular statement then, and it's an unpopular statement now. It just is. Why is that so unpopular? Well, for them, it could have been like the local deities that they were praying for, the rain gods, the fertility gods. They're saying none of those matter. Like, you've based your faith on something that isn't real. Jesus is the real deal. And so some of it's that, but it's also this thing. If Jesus is Lord, he's also judge. He's also judge. And this is a big deal. This is a big deal to us, and it's a big deal to them. And it's wildly unpopular. It's a wildly unpopular, but it's the true message of the gospel. It's the heralding message that God did something, and it's the most compassionate thing that he could have done to us. And Christianity is based in history. It's based in reality. And Jesus is Lord. Think about it this way. If someone was... they were sick. I'm talking really sick. And you had the cure. Would you not want to give it to them? You'd be like, hey, I got this. Here's the reality. This is what the Bible teaches. This is not Levi. We are all dead in our transgressions. We are all sinners. Everyone that you meet, everyone that you come into contact, we are all sinners. The only way to heal that is Jesus Christ. That's what he said. And that's what he spoke of when in John 14:6, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You do not get this repaired relationship with God any other way but through Jesus. The book of Acts picks this idea up. And in 4:12, it says, "There's no other name under heaven by which what we must be saved." Speaking of Jesus, there is no other name. This is the healing, this is the thing that heals us. This is a compassionate thing to say, hey, he's Lord, he's judge. In verse 42, Peter goes on, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Here's the reality of this. We're going to stand before God someday. And some of you are basing your hopes and your dreams that you're going to get into heaven and God's your relationship with God is going to be repaired because you're a good person. And your good outweighs your bad. And that may be true. Good for you. But here's the reality. You're going to stand next to Jesus and you're going to go, ooh, that's not good enough. Because you're going to see the perfection of who Jesus is. And I hope your answer is, well, isn't this. Well, I was a really good person. Because you're not going to be standing next to axe murderer guy. You're going to be standing next to Jesus. And yeah, you're probably better than axe murderer guy. Good for you. That's good. You can give yourself a hand for that, right? But the reality is you're going to stand next to Jesus in all of his perfection, all of his righteousness, all of his holiness. And you're going to go, huh, I was pretty good. Mm-mm. No, we place our faith in him. It's through what he did, the death that we deserved, the blood that he shed on the cross for our sins, my sins, your sins. That's what we place our faith in. That's our only hope. You know, in our culture, one of the things you'll see or hear often is, you can't judge me, only God can. It's a total misrepresentation of the scripture. But that's a whole other sermon series. But there's an amount of truth to what they're saying. God will judge you. You're absolutely right. This is what in Acts chapter 17, Luke says this. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. We don't have the next one, do we? For he, and listen to this, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Based in history, he raised Jesus from the dead. And that is the man who you're going to be standing next to and being compared to. And you're not going to win that one. It is so compassionate to tell people that. There's a judgment coming. You're going to be compared to perfection, and you're not going to measure up. And this is good news. And you go, how is this good news? Like, I'm going to be judged, and like my family's going to be judged. My neighbor who I don't even like is going to be judged, but I don't want him to be judged. Like, what's going on? Like, I don't know. And why is this good news? It would not be good news if that's all it was, is that God's going to judge. You were already judged. Here's the deal. Everyone's already judged. That's what the Bible says. You judgment is already upon you. But God did something. That's the good news. He gave us a way to change that. He gave us a way to repair that. He gave us a restoration through the person of Jesus Christ, that our sins are not counted against us. That we don't have to be perfect because we can't. It's only, and we rest on who Jesus is. That's the good news. That's the proclamation. Verse 43, it says, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name, that powerful, powerful name of Jesus. Your biggest problem in the world is not a new job, a new car, a prettier girlfriend. Your biggest thing that you need in this world is forgiveness. Jesus, from God, through Jesus. Here's the deal. The Bible says that we were enemies of God before we met Jesus. Think about that for a second. You were opposed to him, opposed to his ways, opposed to what he had for you. And so if you're an enemy of God, that means that God is at war with you. And someday wrath will come. He's patient and kind, and he says, hey, I don't want you to live in ignorance. I raised the dude from the dead for you. Come on now. Like, how much more do I need to give you? Like, he defeated the, he was perfect. He was my son. Like, how much more do I need to give you? For you to understand that I love you. That's how God treats his enemies, which is craziness, right? Enemies of God to sons and daughters, friends of God. That's beautiful. And it's not for the Jews. God, thank you for not making me a Gentile. No, it's for everyone. And Peter's getting this. It's changing his heart. It's changing his life. The English word for gospel, it's two words, and it's good spell. And it means good story. And we've all been captivated by a story, right? We've been captivated by, like, I love action-adventure movies, and you get captivated. Are they going to make it? I'm going to ruin every action-adventure movie for it. Yes, they're going to make it. But you're still captivated by it. Some of you Netflix watchers, some of those things you've been binge-watching, I know. And you get a show that you really love, and it's this incredible storyline, and it captures you in such a way that you come home from work, and you're like, whew. The wife's not home. The kids aren't home. I got time for one. And then it's two, three, four. Yeah, it's bad, right? Like, that's how it does it. And that's the gospel. It captures our hearts and our lives. And we go, whoa, this is good news. This is a great story to tell. Right? I love the end of this. Chapter 10. Peter's speaking. And in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised, the Jews, believers who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Because they had that prayer in their lives too. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have receive the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Remember the start of the story? I have never done that. I'm not like those others. And now he's like, hey, it's for the Gentiles too. This is the gospel. And it changed his heart. But God had to root that sin out of his life. I really believe this. Paul goes on, he goes and he transforms really the world as he goes and starts churches all over the place, some places without synagogues in them. And I think it wasn't without Peter, who was in Jerusalem. He was the guy. If he wasn't, he wasn't there going, he's right, let him go. He's right. Let him go. Give him some money. Let him go. I don't think it happens. God had to change his heart, though. And he had to take this cultural sin out of his life so he could use him further. My question for you today is this. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Do you like really believe like he's the one in charge? Have you really surrendered? If you haven't, today may be your day. And you're struggling with this and going, I don't know. Maybe today's the day to go, hey, I need Jesus. I need what he did for me on the cross. I need that in my life. I want to trust him today. I want to make him my foundation because all other foundations, they just raggedy, right? That's the foundation that you build your house on, that you build your life on. So I want to challenge you, if that's where you're at today, that you would just go, Jesus, I need you. I know I'm a sinner. And I want your righteousness to be, and if you want, to be given to me, your holiness, and I trust that, not mine. For those of you who have trusted him, there's a reality that we live in. Our penalty of sin has been removed. You're not going to be charged in heaven. But the presence of sin is not. And sin has no power on us unless we give it power. How do we give sin power? We fail to repent. I want to ask you a question. Are there places in your life where your heart is just stubborn? The light is going in there and God's going, you got to give this up, man. And you're going, no. Peter, it took three speakings from the Lord to say, no, you need to do this. Is there sin in your life that the Spirit is just pushing on? I don't know what those are. But I want you to know that God wants you to be free from them. He wants to use you to your full potential for His glory. I'm going to give you just a moment right now. Go before God. And as King David said, he prayed, "Create in me a clean heart." Let's do that today together. God, today, there are some of us sitting here, and your Spirit is just leaning in and pushing and poking and prodding us. God, give us faith to believe that we can be free from the presence of this sin in our hearts and our life. God, that we would call on your name, that we would repent. That the stronghold that is on our heart would be given up today. God, we believe that you do renovation projects, that you bring us to the cross as we are, not as we should be. But God, you don't leave us there. And God, those renovation projects that need to be done, I just ask that you would do them today through the power of your Spirit. God, there are places in our life where we may have crossed the line and we're disobedient kids right now. God, help us to repent. God, for those that don't know you yet, that are sitting in this crowd today, that have heard the truth of your word, that they're enemies of you. God, I ask that they would become friends today of you because of your great love. God, your kindness leads us to repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.